I want to welcome everyone this morning. Our class upstairs is going to be over the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, if you're new to our study, I'm not going to be covering all three chapters in one session. This is the culmination or the summation of several weeks of looking at the letters to the seven churches. We will do some review, but not the in-depth work that has been done previous to this. There is a handout coming out that will be the slide on the presentation. I may have underestimated our crowd size this morning, so I think my associates are going to hand one out to each family, and then we'll see how many's left and see if we need to go copy some more. And I can send this electronically to anybody that wants it as well. If you just let me know, I'd be glad to share that. So I want to welcome all of you this morning. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the letters to the seven churches of Asia. It's in the book of Revelation. That would be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We've taken time to consider the magnitude of this message, and that it's being given by our Lord Jesus as the risen Savior and King. We're presented with His majesty, His power, at the very beginning of the book, and we're reminded that the conquering Christ is interested in and aware of His church, His body. The descriptors that we have in the first few verses there are that He is a faithful witness who loves us and has freed us from sin. He's described in those first three chapters as the firstborn of the dead, and He has the keys of death and Hades. He's described as the ruler of kings on earth, and isn't that a comforting thought? And the Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega. He's described as being eternal, and He is coming again with power. His appearance is described in such a way that should inspire awe in us. A glorious appearance, with hair like white wool, feet like bronze, eyes like fire, a roaring voice, a mouth with a two-edged sword, clothed in a robe with a golden sash, and His face is as radiant as the sun. This is who is delivering this message, and we need to take it seriously. We need to understand that He is all of those things that are described here. He's more than just aware. He's actively observing and protecting His church. He's holding both the congregations and individuals accountable for their actions as He walks among the lampstands. We see there quotes from these passages where the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands, I know your works. He's observant. He cares. He's interested. How arrogant and irresponsible would we be if we assumed that we're not also under this same kind of examination? Just because time has passed since this was written, do we believe that the King of Kings is no longer interested in His bride that He's coming back to receive? Do we think that we are immune from the judgments that these churches faced? Can we ignore the admonitions for perseverance in the face of persecutions? Are we not also to be encouraged by the same promises that these congregations were given if they remained faithful? In the next few minutes, we're going to review the strengths, the weaknesses, the admonitions, the encouragements, and the warnings that are given to those seven congregations. And I'm going to urge you to join with me in considering our own standing in light of this message, both as a congregation and as an individual. There's a couple of ways that we could approach this comparison. One is to decide which of those congregations are we most like, and then look at the instructions to that congregation. The other way is to look at the characteristics of all of the congregations and use them as criteria to measure and compare ourselves to that list. I think the latter approach would be most fruitful. We see from these letters and from most of the New Testament writings that congregations of the Lord's church are unique. They're unique in their strengths and their weaknesses. And although every congregation has the most important things in common, such as the head of the church, the same foundation, the same word to live by, every group of people is unique. In some ways, due to their conditions that they exist in and the personalities of the people who make them up. And I do not believe our congregation would be exactly like any of the seven listed here. But we certainly have some of the same issues, both good and bad, which can be found in these letters, because the world in which we live is still filled with wickedness. And we are still human beings that are subject to the temptations common to man. And so now let's review these characteristics in the whole, beginning with the strengths. I'm just going to read some excerpts from the letters to the seven churches on what I would consider to be Christ's complement of strength. So listen to the things that Christ said about these churches. He said that, "I recognize your work, your toil. I recognize your patient endurance. I see that you cannot bear with those who are evil. I see that you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." So those are excerpts from the seven letters and what I considered to be the complements of the strengths of those congregations. So, if we're going to compare ourselves, I think these are some categories that we need to consider. What are our works like? What kind of service do we perform for the church and for the world. Are we patient? Are we patient with godly patience? Do we endure even in hard times? Are we able to discern good from evil? And are we willing to stand for the truth? Do we possess the kind of love that God has shown us and He expects from us toward those in the church and towards those in the world? Are we faithful in keeping the truth and holding the truth? Are we unspotted from the world? And are we growing? And I think those questions are all ones we need to ask ourselves, both as individuals and as a congregation. Those are the strengths that we want to compare ourselves to. How about the weaknesses? What are the things that the Lord found in those seven churches? Let's read some excerpts from those passages about the things that I would have considered weaknesses or weak points in these congregations. We see a significant array of weaknesses that are pointed out. And just as we can learn from the positives, we also can learn from what the Lord finds lacking in each of these churches. Here's what He said. He said, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So these are the things that Christ wrote to those seven congregations. These are the things that I would consider the weaknesses, the faults that they had. Jesus was calling them out. Are these things found among us? We need to ask that question. Perhaps the most difficult part of self-evaluation is to honestly look at our faults. The Lord has given us a very clear description of what He sees lacking in these congregations. Are we willing to open our eyes to our own shortcomings? This is a sobering and humbling process if we take it seriously. Are we lacking in love? Love towards one another, love towards the world. Are we being influenced by false teachers? Are we tolerant of sexual immorality and idolatry? Are we spiritually blind, not able to see our real condition? And are we arrogant, thinking that we're fine when we're not? Are we complacent? Are we okay with where we're at? Not interested in growth, not interested in improvement? Because those are the things that Jesus spoke to those congregations about. If we do take it seriously, then we'll want to pay attention to the remedy that the Lord prescribed for these churches. There are several admonitions that Jesus gave to these congregations. Here are the instructions that the Lord gave to remedy their conditions Listen carefully to these words as we contemplate our own needs before the Lord. Quoting from those letters, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Therefore, repent. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." So those are the things that Jesus told those seven congregations as a remedy for the faults that he saw in them. Remembering, opening our eyes. Remember what the Lord has taught. Remember what it was like when we accepted the gospel. That's something that the Ephesians were told that they were lacking, wasn't it? Remember the love that you had at first. It's easy for love to diminish when we become complacent. It's easy for love to diminish when we become frustrated with the world, when we become frustrated perhaps with one another. But Jesus says to remember and open your eyes. In other words, let's don't ignore the things that should be obvious to us. And over again in this list of admonitions is the word repent. And I think we all know that repent means to change direction. It means to reverse where you're headed. He's told us to spiritually clothe ourselves and to enrich ourselves. How do we do that? Well, he's given us what we need to clothe ourselves in righteousness, and he's given us what we need to enrich ourselves. He's told us to use it, to put on those spiritual clothes of righteousness. He's told us that we need to work, that coasting is not acceptable, that allowing others to do the work and not doing what we can do ourselves is not acceptable. To look for the opportunities for us to do the work of the church. He told them to hold on. Not everyone is in the same situation as far as their ability or their capability to do all kinds of work in the church or even in the world. He's told us to hold on, to not let go of the things that we can do, not to give up, not to be frustrated by our own weaknesses, perhaps in the flesh, and to throw our hands up and say, I just can't do that anymore. I think the Lord is telling us here that we need to keep going. We need to grasp onto what is true, take hold of what he has asked us to do, and use the things he's given us to do it. Then he says not to fear, not to be afraid. There are times when I've been afraid, but not to fear the things that this world can do to us, because greater is the one that's in us than the one that's in the world. Jesus told us that very plainly. And finally, he says, be faithful unto death. To hold on until our glory is revealed to us through death or through his second coming. That's a tall order some days to keep that mindset, but that's what he's telling them to do, to be considered faithful, to be faithful unto death. Now we turn to the warnings that the Lord has given. If we're not motivated by him telling us what our faults are, if we're not motivated by him saying, these are the things you can do to be better, perhaps this will motivate you. These are some of the warnings that he gave the seven churches. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. How sad. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. We may endure persecution. And he's told us that he disciplines those whom he loves. If we're found in need of discipline, he's faithful to provide it. Repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Woe to the person that finds themselves fighting against the word of God. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. There will be judgment sometimes here on this earth, but certainly in the life after. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is the warning that he sent. He's not sending other warnings. This is it. This is your opportunity to do something with his warning. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. To be rejected by the Lord is a horrible thing. But he'll do it if that's what we deserve. So here's the fate of those who don't listen. Sudden judgment, tribulation, sickness, or suffering. That we might actually find ourselves at war against the very word of God. That he will reject both individuals and he will reject congregations and remove their lampstand. And that they'll be made an example to others. I don't want to be an example of the punishment of God. That's not the kind of example that we want. So those are the warnings that he gives, and that should be enough to motivate us to take these messages seriously. But God's a loving God, and he always wants what's best for us. He always is looking for ways to encourage us. And these are things that he said to those seven churches, even with all their faults, with all the warnings that he gave, with all of the problems that they were dealing with. Here's something that he said to them. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What a promise. Not hurt by the second death. We don't have to fear death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except those who receive it. He is going to send us a personal invitation to abide with him. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This world, in all of its corruption, in all of its turmoil and strife, and all of the pain and suffering, and all the horrible things that man can do, he is going to rule and break them to pieces. All of that is going to be gone. Everything that causes turmoil and disruption and evil is going to be conquered. And we can reign with him when he conquers it. To the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Imagine being able to stand in the presence of God in righteous clothing. Imagine having your name in the book of life, never having to worry again about death. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Our enemies will be destroyed. Our enemies will acknowledge the truth, and we will be justified in the sight of all. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of that city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. We're going to have a new place to live without all of the problems that we have to deal with here. And we're going to have a place. We're going to have a home. We're going to have something to belong to that's everlasting, that's eternal, that doesn't crumble or decay, that isn't subject to winds or torrents of rain. None of those things will be there to cause problems for us. We have a new place that we will belong that is permanent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. We will have a relationship with Christ in a way that we've never had before. We will have a relationship with the very one who spoke us into existence. Is that amazing or what? To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We'll have a position of honor. We will be with the one who is above all things. We'll be there with him. So our Lord demonstrates his love toward us by giving us just a glimpse of the glory that awaits those who are faithful. These are the things which should motivate us. These are the things which we should be thinking of as we face the trials of this world. Both as individuals and collectively as a congregation, we should be spurred on at the thought of this, that all of these things can be ours. So, congregational versus individual responsibility. I think there's both here. Each letter was addressed to a congregation, but the message was delivered to the congregation as a whole, and also with a statement that is repeated over and over again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This appears to be an admonishment to individuals as well. Notice in each case there was a plea for the individual members to respond and a reward for the person who obeyed. Just a quick review. In Ephesus, the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat to the tree of life. In Smyrna, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In Pergamum, the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. and a white stone with a new name written on it. In Thyatira, the one who conquers, who keeps my work until the end, I will give authority over the nations, and he'll rule with me. In Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed with white garments and have their name in the book of life. In Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll be in the name in the city whose name is the name of my God and the New Jerusalem. And Laodicea, even the congregation at Laodicea, those individuals were told, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne. Individually. So we can see that the Lord was addressing both as a group, as congregations, and as individuals. And these congregations were not perfect. Yet, absent is an instruction to individuals to abandon those congregations. Do you find that interesting? I did. As deprived as some of these congregations seem to be in certain areas, the Lord didn't ask them to leave those congregations. There was a plea, I believe, for individuals to improve the situation they found themselves in, and in no case was the message one of hopelessness. Yes, they needed to listen as a group, but the change would occur as individuals took the message to heart. So, here is where the rubber meets the road. How does one go about applying this to ourselves? As we stated before, rather than trying to pick which congregation we're most like from the seven, I believe it's more fruitful to look at each strength or weakness that's enumerated in these letters to determine which of these apply to our situation. Rather than being just like one of these congregations, we might have characteristics of more than one of them. And we can use all of the letters as a list of standards to measure our congregation by. At the same time, we can also measure ourselves individually. Are we measuring up to the expectation that the Lord is giving each of us as a member of his body? Are we willing to examine ourselves in the light of his word as a congregation? Are we willing to examine ourselves in the light of his word as individuals? And are we constantly reminding ourselves of these expectations, these warnings, these admonitions, and also the rewards? I have seven questions that I'd like us to consider. And depending on how much time, it's about 9 minutes. Okay. We'll get to as many of these as we can. And I'll be opening this up for those to make comments as we go through. So the first question that I'd like us to consider, based on what we've just reviewed, based on what we've studied the last several weeks, does the Lord expect the same things from each congregation in these letters? Why or why not? Let's open it up. Does he expect the same things?
Well, he asked each congregation, regardless of the individual challenges, to repent. So that's what they all, in terms of the same thing, yes, to repent.
Okay. All right. Who else has a thought on that? Were the expectations the same for every congregation?
The standards the same for all. He was pointing out where they were deficient, and they were deficient in different areas. But I think the expectation is the same for all congregations.
Okay. Others that might have a comment on that? Peter, over here.
Agree with everything that's been said. The expectation as far as the bar that's been set is of the same nature for all the congregations, but the way in which they're supposed to go about moving toward that point is different for all of them, because we see different commands given. Some of them are just told to persevere, like Smyrna and Philadelphia. Others are told to repent, like Sardis and Laodicea. And so we see different manifestations of the requirements because they're all at different points.
Okay. Different points and different abilities, different capabilities, because of their situation of where they're at and who makes up that congregation. I think we had a comment back here. Alex.
It was going to kind of be similar to what you said, that the basic expectations and standards are the same, but people with different talents have different levels of expectation. And if you meet the expectation based on your talent, that's fine, but some people may have more talents or more gifts or more abilities, and there's more expected from them because of that.
Okay. So our next question. What advantages have our congregation been given? What advantages do we have here?
I think our congregation in particular is sort of like an incubator. We have so many men, young men, who are willing to really study and apply and have fantastic work ethic to bring lessons and talks for us.
Okay. Up here. Did you still have something? Okay.
I'd say the laws of the land. We have the freedom of speech. We have the freedom to serve whoever we want for faith. Unlike these churches, they were persecuted because of these. Mm-hmm. They didn't have the ability. So that's one advantage our church has, I believe.
Well, okay.
This congregation has.
Right. Who else? Yes.
Well, Chisholm just took one of mine, but the three things that popped into my mind is, by and large, we've got a fair level of prosperity. I think by and mm-hmm. large, we not only have, and this echoes a little bit of what Laura says, but not only do we have a foundation of biblical knowledge amongst our members, but we also have access to, I mean, multiple copies of the scriptures and resources that we need to become familiar with that. Yep. And then, as Chisholm said, we do have a lot of freedom. So we've got some prosperity, we've got access to knowledge, and we've got the ability to do things freely.
I might add to that our ability to communicate. When the Lord designed the church to be started after the Roman government had paved roads all across the known world, that was the way, or one of the ways, in which the gospel was spread. There were paved roads that allowed people to move to other areas and preach the gospel. Think about our paved roads, not just the literal roads. Think about the ways that we have to communicate. Are we bound by distance anymore? No. Something to consider.
I'm going to say our number, the number of people that we have here, coming from a congregation that was very small, you know, that there's a lot heavier work there. You might be on to do something every Sunday. Mm-hmm. Here we have such a great number that, you know, many hands have made lighter work for us.
Okay. Well, what might we be able to do as a result of our blessings that he's been given us? What responsibilities do you think the Lord's going to require of us because of these things that we just enumerated as advantages? If we compared ourselves to the congregations that are written here in these seven letters, how do we sit with blessings and advantages? Kind of obvious, isn't it? Peter. Oh.
Yeah. So I'm not a member here, but looking in from an outside perspective, kind of going off of the last comment, you do have a great number here, and because of that, you all have been able to put on some very large meetings, which are extremely encouraging. I know there's a lot of people from smaller congregations that will show up to these meetings and be reminded of just how large and how strong the church is, because when you're at a congregation who may be faltering in numbers, where you only have 15, 10 members left, when you're able to come to these meetings, it's extremely rejuvenating to be able to see the strength of the numbers. So one thing that I've seen Smart Road do as a result of the blessing of the numbers you all have here is put on some great meetings and encourage a lot of people, and that's something that I commend the congregation for and definitely something to continue in.
Thank you. So getting close on time here, I think it would behoove us to make sure that we ask ourselves this question. What is it that the Lord is going to expect from all of these things that he has given us? I mean, we could go on for a long time with just enumerating blessings and advantages that we have. What responsibility do we have because of that? What challenges do we face as a congregation? And in what ways might we be vulnerable because of this? Some of the same things we mentioned as advantages are also our challenges. Our prosperity, our access, unfettered access to information of all different kinds. I would say that our leisure time, as a result of our prosperity, those are things that can be a challenge. And as we bring this to a close, I would encourage you to go ahead and, on your own, look at some of these other questions. Questions such as, what are our weaknesses in this congregation, and what can we do to overcome them? If the spiritual health of a congregation depends on the growth of individuals within it, what am I doing to make it stronger? How are my motives and actions affecting the body? And finally, what is it that I can learn as an individual from these letters that applies to me? I hope that this study and the resulting summation today has been encouraging. I hope it's been worth your while. And I hope you will take these questions and consider them carefully, and that they maybe can spur some conversations later that need to be had, both with our inner self and among one another as a congregation. Thanks for your attention and your time this morning.